Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our great Lord is the great I am. Amen. You want to do a great Bible study? Just do a study on I am. See where that leads you. Talk to you in a couple years, all right? This morning, we're going to see something that I was looking at and I thought, the apostles thought they saw something that they didn't. You ever do that? You ever look at a picture and the closer you look, it's not really what you thought it was? It's different. How many times that's happened? And my mind said, this is what that is. And then I look closer and I'm like, no, it wasn't. Well, reminds me of a story. We were at Lowe's 2 weeks ago and we got separated and I'm buzzing around the garden center and I don't know where she is, but so I'm thinking, all right, I need to find her. And I figure she's probably in line. I look over and I see her with her cart and all that and everything. And I go over to her, and I get right up in her ear, and I go, do you know where the restroom is? And this lady turns and looks at me. The eyes got real big. She looks at me, and I realize, this is not my wife. And I'm right in her ear. And I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. I thought you were my wife. She goes, not today. So I thought of that as I was studying for this. In my mind, that was her. Now, she had a black top on like that. This lady had a pink one on, so where was I, you know? Anyway. So it wasn't what I thought I saw, but we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The look in her eye, though, was panic. We have masks on, you know, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and he loves Timothy. It was one of his students. He taught Timothy, and he wants to encourage this young pastor who at times got scared. He was kind of timid. He got scared. He's young, and, you know, the persecution back then was pretty intense, but he got scared at times. So Paul tells Timothy that, Timothy, you know, you received a gift when I laid my hands on you. You received a gift from the Holy Spirit. You received the gift of teaching. You're a Bible teacher. So he placed his hands on him to ordain him. So Paul says, I'm reminding you to fan that gift into flames, Timothy. If you have a spiritual gift today, I want to encourage you, fan it into flames. Use it to edify the body. Don't hold back on it. Use it. If you have a gift of teaching, you're like, well, I don't know where to use that gift. Start teaching your family. Start teaching your buddies. Start teaching whoever's around you, whatever it might be, whatever your gift may be. But so Timothy had the gift of teaching the Word of God. And in verse 7, just one verse right here to start out, Paul writes, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I love this verse, especially today. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today. We know you've not given us the spirit of fear. You've given us power and love, and you've given us a sound mind. You've given us the mind of Christ. So, Lord, I pray you'd fill us afresh, fill us full with the Holy Spirit. We have everything going on here today, Lord. This is awesome. We have your people in your house where two or three are gathered in your name. You're there. You're here with us. We enjoyed the worship. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings you bestow upon us. It's awesome to worship you. Help us this morning to hear your voice, to hear your word, to gain understanding. Fill us, Lord, that we might glean anything you have for us in your word today. And you always do. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we get to enjoy the fellowship and your word and even a meal afterward. We have it all. We're so blessed. We're so blessed in this country. Thank you for the United States, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. God bless America. The nation whose God is the Lord is going to be blessed. So, Lord, I pray, turn us back to you. Turn us in repentance, Lord. You've promised to hear if we turn and repent and we pray. And we do. We lift our nation to you. Though it doesn't deserve mercy, the God of mercy will give it if we ask. So we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, I believe that Paul intended for his mantle to fall onto Timothy. As he's on his way out, he wants his mantle to fall onto Timothy and everything. This young guy, he's very, very close to Paul. When Paul was in prison in Rome, if you guys remember, Philippians 2:20, he said of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded." There's nobody else like-minded like me right now. He said that all speak of their own. They're all into their own. They all seek their own, is what he says. Why don't people, again, back to this, why don't people exercise their gifts? I believe Timothy had a great gift. Timothy became a pastor. Timothy was a teacher. I remember, you know, just starting out teaching and how nervous I got. You know what? Hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all because this is God's word. You know what I mean? So he got scared, and I do believe holding back, it's all about fear. I'm convinced that it's fear. You know, what if people don't understand? What if I do this? Or what if I say that wrong? Or there's a lot. What if people think I'm weird? What if I lay hands on people to pray for their healing and they don't? Am I a failure? Things like that. So the spirit of fear comes to them. The spirit of fear comes out to them. It could walk across the water. It could, whatever. It comes to them. To us, maybe. Maybe you have a gift and you're afraid. You know, you go to work and like, I don't want everybody to know I'm a Christian, man. I'm going to get ridiculed. I'm going to get picked on. It's fear, isn't it? The spirit of fear today is taking over. There's way too much fear. I was thinking yesterday, it kept resonating in my head, where is courage? God tells us to be of good courage all the time. Where's this courage? You know, Americans, we've got courage. And I'm like, do we anymore? I hope so. What about as Christians? We need courage now more than maybe ever before. So anyway, it'd be normal for Timothy and other believers to be afraid and to hold back from speaking out about Jesus under this severe persecution that hits under Caesar Nero. This guy was crazy, and he used Christians for entertainment. He made torches out of them. He all kinds of things, whatever he wanted to do. So at this time, Paul's in prison and he's condemned to death. The same fear affects believers today too. And I know you know this. I just find that there's so much fear going on today. We're afraid of everything. And I think that literally forces in our country, media, whatever it might be, they're feeding the flames of fear. It's like they want us to be afraid. And I think it's part of the control. But anyway, not to get into all of that too much. It seems like there's so much fear today, but it's often for much less reason, too, today than maybe back then. But Paul reminds us that this fearful attitude is not from God. He's given us a spirit of power. Jesus told the apostles, the disciples, that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's given us the spirit of love, too. Paul in Galatians 5:22, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit. Are you growing in love? And he's given us the spirit of a sound or a sober mind. A sound or a sober mind. And I believe this sober mind should overtake the fear. It's the mind of Christ. That's what we have. We have the mind of Christ. We really do. Think about that. So this is a great verse to teach kids then, isn't it? It really is to teach our kids when they're young. If they have power, love, and a sound mind, then they're really in good shape. Start young. If this is what they understand, they're in good shape. Now, you know what I wanted to say too? Remember that you, when you're afraid, I was thinking of my grandmother. She used to worry about everything. And she'd, you know, wringing her hands, you know, little Italian grandmother and all the time, you know, and everything had to be clean and everything, fearing all the germs and the diseases. And I'm like, Grandma, you got to stop watching TV, you know, because you're just afraid of everything. But anyways, it's contagious. Fear is contagious. So maybe you are afraid of stuff. Would you keep it to yourself? Because it's contagious. I wanted to point that out. So what kind of spirit do you have? What kind of spirit comes to you when there's a storm? Is it a spirit of fear? I hope not. What kind of spirit comes walking out to your boat when it's rocking in those waves? What kind of spirit is it? Is it a spirit of fear? I hope it's not. So why don't we turn to Mark 6 again? We ended up in Mark 6 where Jesus had just fed the 5,000, which means that It's probably more like 10,000 because it just lists the men. There would be women and children there too. Maybe 7,000, maybe 8,000. I don't know, but all they do is count the men. That's where we ended. And in verse 45, Mark 6:45, it says, "And straight away," or again, immediately, this is a fast-moving gospel, "he constrained his disciples to get into the ship," or get back into the ship, "and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people." So he tells the guys to go, get in the boat and go. Tells them. We could say it's a command because it's coming from the Lord. Go. "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land." Now the last storm, remember, Jesus was in the boat. He was in the boat. And then I'm sure they realized, well, we had God in our boat, right? I hope, anyway. And they freaked out. So the question is, did they learn anything? Did they learn anything? Because in this storm, he isn't right there with them, and he's not always going to be in the boat, is he? So I like the idea here. Jesus is in the boat, and the storm hits, and he teaches them a lesson. Now they're in a storm, and the boat is rocking. Where's Jesus? He's not with us. He's teaching them another lesson, isn't he? I believe. Sure he is. He's not right there with them, and he's not always going to be right there in the boat where you can see him. But look, "and he saw them toiling in rowing." He sees them toiling. He sees them struggling. He sees them laboring. He sees all of it. He sees their futility. He sees ours too. "For the wind was contrary unto them." This wind is raging. Try to picture them. The wind isn't at their back. It's in their face. "So the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night," which puts it like 3, 4, 5 a.m., "he cometh unto them walking upon the sea." And he would have passed by them. He would have passed by them. This reminds me of the road to Emmaus. The guys who were walking with Jesus down the road to Emmaus, they finally get home. And Jesus would have kept on going. But they have to ask him to stay. They ask him to stay, and he does. See, he doesn't go where he's not invited. I like that. But do you notice how quickly he can be there? And nothing can stop him if he has to walk on water. Hey, it's a piece of cake for him. Nothing's going to stop him. "So Jesus sent his disciples back out on the Galilee where he knows a storm is coming." And this is the way he works with us today, too. He blesses us, and then he allows us to go in the midst of these storms, doesn't he? He does. You're either in one, you're going into one, or you're coming out of one, whatever it might be. That's the way it is. He allows us to go into the midst of these storms. Why? Because he knows that the storms are inevitable in each one of our lives. They are. All of them. There's no exceptions. So if we're not seasoned veterans of the storms, we're going to sink. There's going to be a storm that'll arise in your life that'll sink you if you're not prepared for it. I really believe we need to be veterans of the storms, and or we'd get blown away. So just like those 5,000 men were fed on that hillside in Galilee, like we saw last week, 5,000 are going to be saved in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 3 and 4. And God's going to work through these guys for that. He's going to work through these guys, you know, these guys that are shaking and quaking and stuff. He wants to work through them in Acts chapters 3 and 4, these guys. But immediately after those 5,000 are saved in Jerusalem, there's a great storm of persecution, which is going to be really new to them. They're going to get slammed right in the face by persecution. They're going to go out and preach the message, and it's going to hit them really hard. And God wants them to be ready for this. So Jesus knew this, so he sent them into the storm here in order to develop the faith that they need to keep going without getting blown away in Acts chapter 5. So verse 49, "But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit." They think it's a ghost. "A ghost!" and cried out. Now ghosts, really, are demons. This is not a ghost, we know that. But if you think about ghosts, oh, ghosts, you know, people are all ghost crazy these days. If there are ghosts, it's demons. Trust me on that, okay? But here, they cry out. Verse 48 says, "He would have passed by again." Jesus came over to them after they respond with fear, and they cry out to him. They cry out to him. "For they all saw him and were troubled." Now, there's an old Hebrew legend. I don't know if you've heard this, but sailors or fishermen or whoever out on the sea, they believed that if you were going to go down, you were going to drown, your ship was going to go sink. Before that happened, a ghost came out to get you. So in some ways, I thought, is Jesus have a sense of humor here, or is he just... No, I don't know. I don't want to go there, but this spirit is walking out there, and they think it's over. I really believe that here comes this spirit. It's a spirit of fear for sure, but it's not a spirit of fear. Like that lady at Lowe's, you know, it's not what they think they're seeing at all. We often get confused and frightened with ourselves, with the spirit of fear, the creatures of our own imagination. You remember those nights where you thought if you pulled your covers over your head, the monsters under your bed couldn't get you? You know, iron blankets or whatever. We see something else oftentimes. We have the spirit of fear. Our mind isn't really sound. Well, the Lord creates these storms to cause us, or to cause us sailors, to come to our wits' end and cry out to Him. To see in these times of pride or arrogance, where I think, well, I'm the captain of my own ship. No, you're not. He wants you to see that. You're really not, are you? Thought you had it all under control, didn't you, Jim? Thought you could do it all on your own, didn't you, whoever? Times of pride or arrogance, I'm the captain of my own ship, I'm the master of my own fate or whatever, until a storm suddenly and savagely comes into our life and teaches us otherwise. So we find ourselves calling out to the one that we had no time for before, or we didn't think we needed personally. Well, Paul says that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. That's the ideal, but not always how it works practically. With those who don't respond to His goodness, God sometimes has to deal radically with them. Maybe He's given you all the goodness that He can, but then He decides, I have to deal a little radically with this brother because he's a knucklehead. He's a little thicker than the other guys or whatever. He has to deal radically in order to get our attention sometimes. Our captain sees what tomorrow holds. And that's why he says, as difficult as this seems, it's absolutely necessary to prepare you and perfect you for what's coming. See, you know, we put ourselves in the hands of a God who sees it all before us. And it's a good place to be. There were storms I went through before that were absolutely necessary for the storms that were going to hit me a decade later. There were storms I went through 10 years ago that are absolutely necessary for what I'm going through now. My son was telling Dave before we started, we were talking about this cloud over us this week. The spiritual warfare is pretty intense. And Joe just goes, it's always over him. My son, and he's standing there, he's with an imaginary umbrella over my head, and he goes, you ever see the umbrella go, whoosh? I'm like, God's always there, though, you know, and it's just part of what we go through and all, but storms, they're necessary. They enable us to navigate what lies ahead. So we also know from the other Gospels that Peter in this situation, he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. Now, we pick on Peter a lot, but nobody else even tried walking on water. I like Peter. I know Peter loved Jesus. I know he denied him, but he loved Jesus. And he had some huge chunks of faith going for him, didn't he? He walked on water. He did. Jesus did tell Peter to come. Peter walked on water. Nobody else even tried. But you know what I find interesting? Why isn't that episode mentioned here? Because the Gospel of Mark is Peter telling it to Mark. So here's a great opportunity for Peter to say, get that in there, man. I walked on water. Right? Did you get that down? And John Mark doesn't write it down. I believe Peter didn't say it. Peter didn't want to draw unnecessary attention to himself. So I think he changed, didn't he? You know, after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Jesus had risen. Peter was a new guy. Peter was a different guy. If you read his epistles, he was definitely a different guy. So he changed. But the disciples here, they're out in the storm. They're toiling with their oars, continuing obediently in the directive that Jesus had given them to go across the sea. And while they're working and struggling, Jesus watched and prayed. He watched and prayed like He's doing for you. He's interceding for us. And like I say, if Jesus is interceding for you, how can you fail? Only if you choose to. Think about it. So He watched And he prayed. I believe he sat up on Mount Arbel. If you've ever been to Israel, this is amazing. You can go up to the edge of this mountain and you can see everything. Everything. It's just amazing, the view. I've got pictures in my office if you want to see it. And one of my friends disappeared up there. We really thought he fell over the cliff, but he didn't. But anyway, he's watching and praying. He's letting them go through the struggle, knowing the struggle would strengthen them. It would. And finally, at 4 a.m. or so, knowing his disciples are feeling anxious and they're all fearful, he came to them walking on the water. And they think it's a spirit. They think it's a spirit of fear, and it's not. It's Jesus Christ. It's God. He comes at an unexpected time in an unexpected way. They're thinking he's a ghost or a spirit. They freaked out. He's not a spirit of fear. So too many times, Jesus comes to us as well. But like the disciples, we don't recognize him. You ever notice this? Jesus wants to come to you in ways that are different. It might be through somebody else. It might be through the person that you are like, not him. I don't like that guy. Not a kid. Not that guy. He's a dummy or whatever. You know, we think all these things. It could be through a lot of different things. He comes to us and we don't recognize it because we're always looking for the image we make up in our mind. You know what I'm saying? Like I did at Lowe's. It's candy. No, it ain't. But so we don't recognize him. Look at this. And immediately he talked with them and he saith to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I love this about the Lord. He always says that, doesn't he? Don't be afraid. What are you afraid of? Don't be afraid. Notice the order. Before Jesus identifies himself, he said, be of good cheer. That's always how it is. You know, we say, Lord, if I can see you, I'll be of good cheer. Jesus, though, says, in faith, be of good cheer first, and then you will see me. It's true, isn't it? And he went up unto them into the ship. So he gets in it. And the wind ceased. I love that. Can you just picture this? If you've ever seen the Galilee, I love it. It's beautiful and it's calm, but these raging storms come through, like through the mountains, and it's kind of going down into a bowl, and it can be really wicked. And it's probably raging, and then all of a sudden it's just calm. Just like that, you know, immediately. Amazing. He talks to them and be of good cheer. He gets in the ship, the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed. They were blown away in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered again. So as Jesus got in the boat with them, we're told, John 6:21, it says that miraculously the boat was immediately carried to the other side, just like that. I love it. So Jesus rescues his disciples from working in futility. He could do that for you. And this miracle is meant to assure him that he's in total control and that he'd always be lovingly there to help them fulfill what he commanded. He commanded them to go to the other side. It's not like, all right, go to the other side and I'm going to sink you in the middle. That means you're going to go to the other side. If he gives you an order to do, carrying it out does it, because he said so. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They just saw all those people fed. They forget about it. They forgot. For their heart was hardened. You know, they're too scared to think about what they just saw. They just saw this tremendous miracle, and they're so afraid they forget all about it. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, all the people. And they ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but or just the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Can you picture this? All this healing, all these people getting up, seeing again, hearing again, speaking again. I mean, wow, wow. In simple faith and in need of a miracle, the needy ones, all they have to do is simply touch Jesus. Like that woman we just saw a couple weeks ago. Simply touch Jesus. And as a result, they're made whole physically, spiritually, and eternally. What do you need today? In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, then came, you know, there's really not these chapter divides. You know that, right? In the scriptures. So They came together unto him, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, or that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So even though people are being healed and delivered and fed and helped and cleansed, these guys are so dense they don't see this? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees still find fault with Jesus' disciples because they don't wash their hands according to the Pharisaical law. You know, when I went to Israel, I remember when we were down by the wall, we went in the men's room and there were all these containers all over the counter where the sinks are. And I'm like, what are those? And oh, that's for the washings. You have to wash your arms. And, you know, there's a long ceremonial drawn out, like surgeons do it. You know, and I'm like, I'm just going to, you know, soap and water is good for me. I'm out of here, you know. But anyways, this is kind of what they're talking about. But here they still find fault with Jesus' disciples because they don't wash ceremonially according to the Mishnah, which is like the oral, it's the written version of the traditional oral Jewish law, which says how to do this. But the Pharisee sect, it came out, or it was born during the period between the Old and the New Testament. And these guys were afraid that things would get changed. Their biggest fear was the danger of Judaism becoming defiled and paganized. Pharisee means separated one. And they came up with that title, of course. They're devoted to keeping the tiniest, tiniest details of the law. Tiniest to microscopic tiny details of the law. And the elders, traditions. And above the law, though, the elders' traditions. Now, an elder is a man, and a tradition of an elder would be a man's tradition, which is definitely not God's word. But their problem was that the tradition of the elders got to be more important than the law was itself, or the word, God's word. Ceremonial cleansing is exactly one of those cases, okay? Like we've seen in the Old Testament, God gave his people principles of hygiene. He did. He gave the Jews these principles of hygiene way before the discovery of bacteria and infection. And down through the centuries, the Jews became the healthiest people around for some of their dietary laws and hygienic laws and so on. They weren't subject to the black plague and all these other things, and people thought, they're wicked, they're witchcraft, or how are they doing it? Well, God gave them these rules and things of hygiene. They escaped diseases for centuries. But anyways, over the years, this group of people called the scribes, they began to interpret the law and make these applications like with a procedure of washing hands. You have to do it like this. And their writings and rulings were known as the tradition of the elders, which was a body of work really so important to the scribes and Pharisees that one rabbi said, he who expounds the scripture in opposition to the tradition of the elders, who are men, will have no part in the world to come. Now, there are denominations today that will tell you tradition overrules God's law. I grew up in that one. Tradition overrules God's law, and that guy rules over his law too. Tradition over God's word. I know it doesn't say that in here. So, wow. Anyway, there are denominations that flat out say tradition overrules God's word. But tradition, again, would be man's word. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So the scribes and Pharisees not only wash their hands ceremonially, but they wash their cups and their plates between the courses of a single meal. Sounds like my grandmother. It was law in her house. I mean, as candy, you had to get a whole new glass and go through the whole ritual of washing it again. Oh, man. It's just so clean, so elaborate. But anyway, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered, he said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Wow.
For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. So he's saying, you're involved in religious tradition that I have nothing to do with, or it has nothing to do with what God desires. With your lips, you worship God, but your heart is a million miles away. And it can happen to any of us. It can, you know, hopefully it's not very long. So we can't, be too quick to point fingers at them. Because, we could search our own hearts at different times and maybe find things like this. Maybe, search our own minds and as we sing praise here, maybe. No offense, Dave. Maybe you were worshiping this morning, but you were thinking about what you're doing later this afternoon. That's a million miles away. It happens. It happens. We can be focused on the things we're going to do later today. Or maybe tomorrow's Monday, you're thinking about going back to work, but here we're sitting here worshiping. And it happens. It's not like God's up there getting really angry at you. He understands. He understands. So we shouldn't judge. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Through tradition, it makes the word of God of no effect. You know what? I have to interject right here and share this once again. Psalm 138, verse 2. Is there any name above God's name? Is there any name greater than Jesus? Of course not. You know what, though? David says in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. His word above his name. So how do you think he feels about tradition? Above his name, God has magnified his word. So where do you think he rates man's traditions? Well, the Pharisees had a tradition where whatever they decided to be korban or dedicated is the word, belonged to God. Now, this practice seems kind of pious, but actually it provides a way for them to get around doing charitable things and stuff, charitable giving, even to their own parents, who they're commanded by God to honor, Exodus 20, verse 12. So again, it's easy for us to point out the fallacies in the rituals of the Pharisees, but what would Jesus say about the traditions of modern Christianity today? Maybe we have some traditions that aren't, God-inspired. They're not from God's word or whatever. Some of them are okay. We have the tradition of doing worship first. I think, that's just the way it should be. The worship leads us into his presence where we can receive his word and all. But I'm just saying, what about the traditions of modern Christianity? Are there any today that we do that really aren't from God? I don't know. That's up to you to decide. But here's the test for us. Whether it's baptism, whether it's communion, whether it's, tithing, whatever it might be, there's three things to remember. Do you see it in the life of Jesus? In other words, do you see it in the Gospels? Think about that. Do we see it in the Gospels? Does it extend into the book of Acts? Is it taught there? Is it practiced there in the book of Acts? Is it further expounded and applied in the epistles? There you go. Run things through that test. It's a perfect test. It really is. We ought to ask ourselves, is what we're doing seen in Jesus' life? Is it in the book of Acts? And is it in the epistles? Because if it isn't, we better not be dogmatic about it or insist that others practice it, because then we can get into legalism. But verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said to them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. What did you mean? And he saith unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, or lust, an evil eye, or envy, blasphemy, or lies, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You ever look into your heart? Maybe on communion night, you're sitting here, Lord, show me, search me, show me the wicked things in my heart. And he exposes one or two of these things that you didn't think were there before. They're in there. They can be in there. But even though the scribes and Pharisees are really careful to follow their rules and their rituals and practices, Jesus makes it clear that the real issue isn't external, it's internal. It's inside. In other words, it's not the washing of hands, but the purity of the heart that really matters. That's what all that means. I could go back and break that down even further, but that's what that means. It's not the outside, it's the inside. What is your heart like? God looks down, and he doesn't care about the package you're in. He's looking at your heart, and he knows what's in there. It's wicked and it's deceitful, Jeremiah told us, and only God knows it. He sees right in there, you know? We can't hide anything from him. And it's not washing of hands, and it's not how you tithe, and it's not this and not that. Where's your heart at? What's going on in that heart? The purity of the heart really matters. And from thence he arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean, and he entered into a house and would have no man know it. Look at this, you guys. Highlight this one. Scratch this into your arm, whatever. I don't know. But he could not be hid. Do you get that? But he could not be hid. That's a great phrase. Jesus can't be hid if he's in your heart. If you're truly born again, how do you hide him? I don't understand people who do that. How do you hide that? I just don't get that. But he can't be hid if he's in your heart. He can't be hid if he's in your house. He can't be hid if he's in your life. He can't be hid if he's in your church. Can't hide him. The world's trying to hide Jesus. They're not doing it. It's not happening. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, when he really reveals himself to them, whoa, he can't be hid. He can't. Anyways, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, she's possessed, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. She's a Gentile. She's not Jewish. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Now, Jews would call Gentiles dogs, but this word dog is more like a puppy. It's not a slam. It's more like a puppy. It's almost like an affectionate word. And she's saying something very, very humble here. I'm just a puppy. I do have a mustard seed of faith, though. Throw me a crumb. I mean, look at this. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. In other words, you have great faith. This is a Gentile woman. He wants to point this out. He wants the people around him to see, I'm speaking to a non-Jew. I'm speaking to a Gentile. So I kind of look at this like, Lord, throw me any crumb, any crumb. I'll take the crumbs. And if I take enough crumbs, there's a big pile of crumbs. You know, the crumb could be a little point of light. And the more and the more and the more light we acquire. Think about it. She's just asking for a seed, just a little, you know. I'll take whatever you've got. So now Jesus, he's not being difficult with his mother. She's really heartbroken at this point. And he's drawing an expression of faith from her so that not only would the daughter be healed, but that the mother herself would develop a relationship with him. So like us, you know, we might wonder if the Lord's being difficult with us. Why isn't he answering my prayers immediately? Is he really listening? Why doesn't he help me now? But maybe he's doing something way deeper than that. I'll say readily to the Lord, I'll take whatever crumbs you want to throw my way, Lord. Anything. Crumbs under the table. Whatever it might be. Anything you want to give me, Lord. So maybe he's allowing us to discover true faith, perseverance, and prevailing prayer. And these are invaluable understandings that are going to help us, not just now, but in the next trillion years to come. See, she's showing great faith. Anything, anything, Lord. I'll take it, please. Crumb by crumb. When she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out of her daughter, laid upon the bed, and again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came under the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. This is 10 cities that he's coming through. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. So there's a link, not just physically, but spiritually between hearing and speaking. And if we're not hearing from the Lord on a certain day, we won't be able to speak clearly to the people who come our way. Now, how can we help people who are hurting? What's the number one thing you want to help somebody who's hurting? What's number one? It starts with listening. You ever notice how people don't listen to you? They're thinking of the next thing they're going to say. And you could just turn and walk away and they don't even know you. They'll interrupt and you're just, never mind. We need to listen. I don't think we're a real listening society. So that's where it starts. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears and spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. I like that. I do that all the time. And saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. You know what I like about the Lord when he does miracles and things like this? He never does the same thing twice. He can do it any way he wants to. He never does it always the same way. Well, this is how he does this and this is how he does that. Not necessarily. But this seems like a minor incident, but it shows us how we should minister to people. If we want to minister, think about it, like Jesus does. First, Jesus gave the deaf guy individual attention. Can we do that? As he takes him aside away from the crowd. Second thing, there's this closeness. He gets close. Jesus puts his fingers into the deaf man's ears. He touches him. Oh, no, I can't be in ministry if I got to touch people. Really? There's a closeness. Third, there's open utilization as Jesus uses spit. Now, I know this sounds weird and gross. Spit in that time was thought to have some kind of medicinal power. So he's showing us that he's given us things to use. If they thought it was like a medicine, hey, did you know that medicine is okay with God? Some, anyway. So there's open utilization as Jesus uses spit, which in that day was thought to contain medicinal power. So by doing this, Jesus gives us justification to use scientific knowledge too, that he so gave mankind to develop medicines and procedures. I don't know if you heard this, hydroxychloroquine now, all those who said it was harmful, now they're turning, I guess it is okay. It is okay. It is healing everybody. It is removing the virus. But in the meantime, all those people who discouraged everybody from taking it, that died, anyway, I don't know why I spun off on that, but I guess because it bugs me, you know. But look at fourth, we see heaven glorified. That's the thing, too. If somebody gets healed, boy, your prayer didn't do it. Jesus did it. You laid hands on somebody, and I've done this. We've laid hands on many people and seen them get healed. And I'm like, wow, you know. And heaven gets glorified, and Jesus looks up to heaven, which indicates to whom all the glory is supposed to go to, all to the Lord. Fifth, Jesus demonstrates a real compassionate heart in his sigh. That's what it means to me. Oh, you know, I mean, I do that all the time. You know, you read the news and you're like, oh, 2-year-old toddler slashed on the face from some nut running through New York City. The kid's going to be okay, but you're like, oh, how much worse is this going to get before he demonstrates a real compassionate heart in his sigh? So how can we feel this kind of compassion? How are we going to get this kind of compassion? Because you need it. Because people need it from us. Well, one way is by going through difficulties ourselves. Storms and difficulties ourselves. So we can understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be God who comforts us in our troubles. Listen, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we with ourselves have received. It's experience, isn't it? We've been comforted by God, and we understand we need to comfort others because he's comforted us, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. And Paul says that because he knew it. He knew it. Why does the Lord allow us to have arthritis or cancer or lose loved ones or get laid off? Why, Lord, are you doing this? Well, did you ever pray, Lord, use me? You ever pray, you know, ever ask the Lord to make your life mean something so it doesn't become irrelevant? You know, the other night I mentioned that maybe the Lord would use a guy who prays that and give him cancer so that he could be an example to the rest of the flock of how a man with faith goes through that trial. Could be. So if you've prayed like that, if you have, then part of the answer is that we have to go through difficulties so we can sigh for other people and hurt with them and feel our hearts go out to them. There's no other way. There's really no other way. Lastly, there's an articulated expectation, as Jesus says, be opened. And again, it's a commandment. Be opened, he says. And we may feel for people and desire to minister to them and relate with them and all that, but are we willing to go on record and speak the word to them or speak the word of faith on behalf of them and say, may the sickness depart, may the discouragement go away? Will we pray out loud? Will you pray at work? Will you pray in the supermarket? Would you pray in Walmart? Would you go over and I'm going to pray for you? Have you ever had anybody say no? Hardly, but would you do that? I mean, are we willing to go on record and speak the word of faith on behalf of them and say, may the sickness depart. May he see you through this. May he be your strength. Do we chicken out? The spirit of fear. I can't do that. There's people all around me. I'm in public. I'm not going to mention the name of Jesus. Any Canadians here? You know, when we were in Canada, I just felt like, oh, they kind of let us know, oh, we don't do that publicly, you know. We don't talk about them out loud. I'm like, well, times are changing. Actually, they haven't changed. It's always supposed to be that way. Anyway, are we afraid to speak or to share or to pray? Because then there's that spirit of fear. If we follow this pattern when we pray for people, even if circumstances don't go the way that we thought they would, or the way they thought they would, or the way we wish or thought they should, a person will never resent the fact that you expended the energy in prayer, I don't think, the energy in prayer to push through spiritual barricades, let's say. Because you ignored the lies of the enemy who says prayer doesn't accomplish anything, especially when you're surrounded by unbelievers. I remember when a kid down the street broke his arm, and they're all standing around looking like what to do, and Sherry ran in, Sherry Gamore, and ministered to the kid. She used to be like an EMT, right? I just came in the middle and prayed, and they're all looking at me like, what is he doing? Let's pray. Later, the father came to me and said, thank you for doing that. This was the guy who had like the Halloween yard with 666 tombstone and all this stuff laid out. And he came to me later. Hey, thank you for praying. It was something he never saw before. Anyway, do you have the courage to speak out a word of faith and expectancy to wage a spiritual battle on their behalf? Think about that. You know, what is bothering me today is, remember the movie The Silence of the Lambs? I wouldn't recommend it, but I was thinking the silence of the shepherds. Where are all the shepherds during this virus thing with the closed doors? What are they doing right now? I mean, okay, some of them are probably going out, they're being filmed, but only on Sunday? Aren't they speaking out about what's going on about out there? Aren't they speaking out about what the media is doing? Aren't they speaking out about the lies we're being fed? Aren't they speaking out about the truth? And they're not. And I'm wondering, where's courage anymore? You know, yesterday I heard the word courage about 92 times, bravery, and we saw all these veterans who did these wonderful things. I watched this movie, Medal of Valor. Man, guys who laid down their lives for their country. I mean, unbelievable. Courage. Do we have the courage to speak out a word of faith and expectancy to wage a spiritual battle on behalf of somebody else? Think about it. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. So not only did Jesus want to avoid this circus atmosphere that follows those miracle healings, you know, You've seen those guys on TV, right? That circus atmosphere that happens accompanies miracles of healing. But knowing it won't be long before he was on a cross, and those who spread the word about him are candidates for this coming persecution to follow, maybe he's sparing them. And they were beyond measure. They were amazed. They were astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well." You think? "He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." He does a lot more than that. He made this deaf guy hear. He made this mute guy speak. He opened my eyes. I mean, I could tell you about things I used to do and everything. He's done lots more. He does do all things well. There's no doubt about it. And because he does whatever we do, because he does whatever we do, think about this, should be done to the best of our ability. Because we're supposed to do all things to the glory of God. Think about that. If you set your heart, "Lord, I want to please you. I want to do everything I do to the glory of God," that would change your whole day. We need to do it to the best ability that he gives us if we're to reflect him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever we do should be, must be, all to the glory of God." Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, and I do pray that, Lord. I pray that we have the courage, the boldness, the love, that we sigh in our hearts with compassion, that we will pray, we will speak, we will talk. Lord, you loosen this man's tongue, loosen our tongues. I pray that we do all that we do to the glory of you, that you get all the glory for everything. You get all the glory for today. We pray, Father, that you bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy and the food we're about to eat. And Lord, again, I pray for a safe day. Protect us, bless us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you're still the God of miracles. You still do miracles. And Lord, I pray like that woman, that whatever crumb we can take from you, we'll take it, Lord. We will. But I pray we'd feed so much on the crumbs that it would turn into a giant meal. Lord, we'd get to know you that well. And Lord, you do want to give us, you do want to feed us. Feed us your word that we might understand you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that you could use us. Send us out in that world to be witnesses, Lord. Give us that compassion, the compassion we need to deal with other people and love on them and minister to them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.